Well, thank you all for being here tonight. I appreciate so very much the effort that you all have made to have me come and to be with you this weekend. It's good to get to know some of you and to be encouraged by the faith that we have in the God who raises the dead. I don't know how you would describe your life. Generally, you know, we live in a very good time. We have good lives. We have good jobs. We live in good neighborhoods. We drive good cars. We have good times. Life generally is good. We're not perfect. We're not perfect. But hey, I mean, when we make a mistake, you know, like Zacchaeus, we try to make it right. We try to make up for things. But we're generally good people. That's kind of the image that we have of ourselves and those around us. What I want you to ask tonight is our sense of goodness. In reality, if we dig a little deeper, is our sense of goodness actually harming us? Why is it that we maybe struggle with the gospel in our lives? Why is it that so many around us don't seem to have an interest in the gospel? You know, there was a time in this country where the predominant view and understanding of that people had of themselves was that they were sinners. Calvinism was the predominant view of the people that settled this country. And while I'm not going to discuss Calvinism tonight, I'll tell you, there's a world of difference living in a society with people who recognize themselves to be sinners as opposed to living in a society like ours where people look at themselves as basically good with just a little rough around the edges. It's a world of difference. People who recognize themselves to be sinners recognize the need for boundaries, for rules, for laws, for discipline, for justice, for goodness of a greater source. Even as Christians, we're often deceived by our sense of goodness. And perhaps that was part of the problem with the saints at Laodicea. You remember the risen Lord told them, "For you say, I'm rich. I've prospered. I have need of nothing." Not realizing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind and naked. I suppose the Laodiceans, they thought they were good people who had good lives, but had been deceived. Had been deceived by all of that. Tonight I want us to be warned about the dangers of good. And I want to talk to you tonight about when good is not good enough. When good is not good enough. Do you see what happens? What I have noticed, and perhaps some of you have noticed in others, and perhaps even in yourself. Living in a society where we basically view ourselves as good, as in having need of nothing, there continues to be a very deep internal struggle that we have with something that we struggle to find language to name. You see, if you view yourself as basically good, the language you use to describe yourself is a little different than those who recognize a need in their life for Christ. There's a language that is in need in our society. There's a new language that we need to adopt. A new way of understanding ourselves, a new vocabulary for understanding ourselves. And it's really not new. And maybe new to us, but it's a very old language. It's the language that God, in His wisdom, as was just prayed a moment ago, has used to describe who we are as people and what he has sought to do about our needs. Our basic problem, of course, is not flaws, is not weaknesses. It's sin. Plain and simple, it's sin. And the basic need that every one of us have that we don't know how to describe or articulate is the need for righteousness. That's what our souls need. That's what they crave, righteousness. And righteousness doesn't come by being a good person. Righteousness doesn't come by helping your neighbors. Righteousness doesn't come by being able to move to a nicer neighborhood and to have a bigger house and a newer car. That's not how the need of the soul is met. The need of the soul is met through faith in the cross of Jesus Christ. And unless and until that is acknowledged, our good will never be good enough. As we think about this tonight, I want to begin to remind you that there is only one who is good. There is only one who is good. You remember over in Luke chapter 18, Jesus has a conversation with a man that we typically describe as a rich young ruler. Those are three important descriptions of this man. He was rich. What does that mean? Was he successful? He was rich. He comfortable, a comfortable life? No, we can't relate to being rich, right? He was young. Maybe some of you once could remember being young. But being young is about a world of possibility. A hopeful life in front of you. Oh, to be young again, as some would say. He was young, a rich young ruler. What does that tell us? That tells us that he had status. He had status, a rich young ruler. I mean, what more could one want? Evidently, and of course, there's more to him than just being a rich young ruler. As we find out in this conversation, he was spiritually minded. He was religious, but he goes to Jesus looking for something more. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now here, of course, Jesus knows the man's heart and he's working with him. He's trying to lead him in a direction. To lead him in a direction of faith. He very humbly acknowledges Jesus as good, and Jesus brings him to this realization that, well, there's only one who is good. And of course, this discussion goes on, and in the man, or Jesus tells the man to follow the commands, and he says, well, I've done that. He'd done that. He says, I've done this since I was a kid. But it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. He was looking for something more. The point, though, is that there's one who is good. And that should help us have a more accurate perspective of ourselves in relation to God. How is it then that the Scriptures would characterize who we are? We can go over to the book of Romans, and there's a startling description that is given in Romans chapter 5 in verses 6 to 8, where Paul says, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Did you notice how we are characterized? There are three very uncomfortable descriptions that are given by Paul. Number one, he says that we're weak. Weak? I mean, we're Americans. We're not weak. I mean, you want to talk about strong. I preach to Texans. They're strong. Weak. Karen's trying to crawl under the pew. Weak. Well, it takes a world of humility to acknowledge that. But he didn't stop at weak. He says that we're ungodly. We're ungodly. And then he says that we're sinners. Those are the kinds of people that the Creator extended his love to in the form of his Son. That's a humbling text. One that we need to allow to seek deeply within our bones. Recognizing that, yes, that's what we are, that's who we are. But that doesn't have to be who we remain. As I have often said, and as others have said, God doesn't see us just for what we are, but for what we can become. But we must begin here. We must begin with an accurate assessment of who we are and what we truly need in our lives. There is only one who is his good, and our good is never good enough. Now you can see that. You can see that begin to unfold in the life of that rich young ruler as Jesus has an interaction with him. Perhaps by way of another example, we can see it in the instance of Cornelius over in Acts chapter 10. You remember Cornelius, the Bible describes him at Caesarea. There was a man named Cornelius, a centurion that was known as the Italian coat whore, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. Look at how he is described here. He was a powerful man. A powerful man. Man in the military. A man of authority. He was powerful. He was sincere. He was a sincere man. He was God-fearing. A God-fearing man. Imagine that. Someone in a position like his who was God-fearing. Ah, he was a family man. Cornelius is always mentioned in connection to his household. He was a family man. How do we measure? How do we measure a man? We often measure a man by his family. I mean, it's interesting, even in the scriptures, how do you assess leadership? The family. Oh, he was a family man. There's no greater compliment that you could pay to someone than that they loved their family. That they were faithful and loyal to their family, took care of their family. That was Cornelius. He was a family man. He was charitable. He was charitable. Along with power comes means, and he was known to have given money to those who are in need. He was spiritual. He was a spiritual man. Now let me ask you, can you relate to Cornelius? It's amazing to me how often we can read through the scriptures and we just find no connection to the people that we read about. Well, they lived so long ago in a world so different from ours on the one hand. And on the other hand, well, we're just so familiar with somebody like Cornelius. So we just read right over how he is described. Can you relate to Cornelius? Is there anyone here tonight who's powerful? Or you think, well, I'm not a general in the military. No, but you may have influence in your life. You may have a position of authority. You may have people at work who report to you that you're over. The people sit up and pay attention when you walk into a room or when you give instructions. It's expected that people listen and follow and do what you say. Are you sincere? Devoted? Are you God-fearing? Well, you wouldn't be here tonight if you didn't believe in God. Are you a family man? You love your spouse, you love your children, of course. That's why we're good people. We take care of our families. We provide for our families. We sacrifice for our families. Everything we do is for them. Charitable. Are you good to your neighbors? You take care of somebody who's in need? You look for opportunities to help someone out? Well, of course you do. That's why we're good people. Are you spiritual? Well, maybe, perhaps you can relate more to Cornelius than you had realized. Was that good enough? Well, in our society, we'd say, well, absolutely. Of course that's good enough. These are the ways that we measure people, that we measure ourselves. Well, of course, it wasn't good enough. It wasn't good enough at all. Later on in chapter 11 of Acts, Peter is recounting what happened with Cornelius. It says, and he told us how he had seen the angels stand in his house and say, send to Joppa and bring to Simon, who's called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. The implication, of course, being that that good man, that good family man, that God-fearing, spiritually minded, charitable man was lost. He was lost. Is that man your spouse? Is that man your neighbor? Is that that man your best friend since childhood? Now, there's lots of people in the world, just like Cornelius, that are lost in spite of the perception of goodness. Well, okay, David, you say, you've made us feel bad enough. Where's the hope in all of that? Where's the hope in all of that? I'll tell you that instead of our good, we need God's grace. Instead of our good, we need God's grace. Do you know this notion of I'm a good person, I take care of my family, I'm successful, I have achieved, I have status? Do you know that that thinking is old? That thinking, ladies and gentlemen, is the only philosophy the world has ever offered people. That philosophy is the philosophy that you can be saved by your works. And that's what people think. You know, that all of the major religions of the world, save Christianity, that's what is at the foundation of their systems of belief. That some way, somehow, though you can achieve enlightenment, some way, somehow, you can save yourself. That it is within you to save yourself, to find fulfillment. And I just ask, well, how's that working? Why are there so many good people in our world, within our reach, who are empty? Why are there so many good people in our world, within our reach, who are racked with guilt? I mean, we know we're not perfect, and so what do? How do we respond? We try to make it right. We try to atone for our sin, atone for our wrongdoing. But it doesn't work, does it? But what makes Christianity unique? Grace. Grace. Our God who made us, who knows us through and through, knows what we need. He knows what our problems are. He knows how to fill the emptiness. He knows what to do with the guilt. It's grace. Over in Isaiah, you might recall in Isaiah 64 and verse 6, Isaiah says, "We've all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like polluted garments." I like the way the King James Version renders that text, that all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. Our good is never good enough. So what do we do about that? What we do is we have to look to God and to the grace that He affords us through His Son and by the Spirit. The Apostle Paul, over in Romans chapter 10 and verse 4, it's a depth charge of a text, simply says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." I could have preached all weekend about that passage. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. I told you early on in this lesson that what our souls most need is righteousness. How do we get that? Well, you can't get it. You can only receive it. And it can only be received through faith in what God accomplished at the cross of His Son. And that's what Paul is trying to convey in this text. That's what Paul's trying to convey in the entire letter. Quite frankly, Romans, ladies and gentlemen, that's all we've got. You want to know about the gospel and what the gospel means? It's Romans. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Do you believe in what God accomplished at the cross of His Son and our Savior? We're going to talk about that tomorrow morning and try to talk about it with some depth to have a better understanding of just exactly what took place at the cross, the way in which the Scriptures explain it to us. God knows our good is never good enough. God knows that if we spend all our lives trying to atone for our sins on our own, that we're going to come up empty, racked with guilt. Or to the other extreme, we are going to be inflated with pride and think that we have no need of Him. Grace is the great leveler. Grace is the great leveler that is received through faith. Of course, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9, he sums it up this way: "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." We need to take in the truth that our good is not good enough. But there is hope. There is hope, the grace of God, afforded through His Son in our Savior. So in conclusion tonight, I would encourage each of us to look into our hearts and to seek to understand ourselves the way in which God has made us, the way in which He sees us and understands us. To use His Word to make a proper assessment of who we are, what our purpose is, and how He, through His Son, can meet our needs, can forgive our sins, can renew us, give us new life, that we can live and die in the hope of eternal life with Him. I appreciate so very much your attention tonight. Thank you for being here. As we bring the lesson to a close, if there's someone here tonight who would like to receive the grace of God, we would strongly urge you to let us know how we can help you. If you're willing to commit your life to Christ, you can be baptized tonight. to share in what God accomplished at the cross and resurrection for you. If we can help you be saved tonight, please come forward and make your request known as together we stand and sing.